Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I decided since our congregation would be joining your congregation this morning, that I might as well just keep going in our current Ephesians study. And we are all the way to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21 this morning. But as we get to that point in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, I want to read verses right before that, verses 6 through 14, to bring us again up to speed on where Paul is as he instructs these believers in this church how to live in Christ and for Christ. So verses 6 through 14, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," dark deeds which he'd just been describing, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" That's where we left off our congregation last week in Ephesians. And now we come to verses 15 through 21, where we'll see Paul address them concerning spiritual wisdom. Or you could break that up into being full of wisdom and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as Christians. One man has said that Paul's exhortation in this text we're getting to today, it gives further expression to his prayer in chapter 1, verse 17, that the Father would provide them with the Spirit who will impart wisdom to them. And so here we get to verse 15, and we read through verse 21, and this will be our sermon text this morning. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time," or redeeming the time, "because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ." There is, and our folks are used to this, but I should make a special point of this now, there is an outline handout on the back table. Feel free if you want to get up and get one, that is fine. But you see there, if you have the notes, I think the big idea of this text is that in the fear of the Lord, we must replace wasteful folly with spiritual wisdom. I'll say that again. In the fear of the Lord, replace wasteful folly with spiritual wisdom. And this text, intentionally, by the Spirit of God inspiring the apostle, it has a lot in common with the wisdom literature in Scripture, particularly the book of Proverbs. If you listen for those key words throughout here, they're everywhere. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is a major theme here. But we break this up, first of all, into the command to walk in wisdom, then in the command to be filled with the Spirit. First of all, verses 15 through 17, walk in wisdom. As those who have been awakened from the dead, on whom Christ has shown his light, we must walk in wisdom now. Wisdom, first of all, starting in verse 15, redeems the time in these evil days. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, or the most of the opportunity, or very literally redeeming, buying back the time, because the days are evil. Be careful how you walk, meaning how you live your life. Walk, of course, is that just common expression in Scripture for your lifestyle, your habits, what characterizes your life, not just once or twice, but day by day, your walk. In Ephesians, Paul says that believers once walked in their trespasses and sins, when they were dead in their sins and were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. But now, chapter 2, he had said, they are new creations in Christ, made to walk in good works, which God has prepared beforehand for them. Chapter 4, we must walk in a manner worthy of our calling. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk as children of light. You are no longer darkness or in the darkness. All this theme of walking because of what Christ has done for his church, who he has made them to be. And now, as Paul speaks of walking in wisdom, this is a little longer quote, but I think it's worth it, from Harry Uprichard in his commentary. Let me read this for you. He's introducing this idea of wisdom as Paul's bringing it in here. He says, wisdom is a very practical matter in Scripture. Wisdom, according to the Bible, is not just accurate judgment or thoughtful planning, but skillful practice. In other words, it's not just what you know, but what you're doing with what you know. He goes on, the wisdom literature, the third major section of the Old Testament, which includes the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Job, and Ecclesiastes, majors not on pithy sayings, but on advice for practical living. Wisdom is personalized in Proverbs to the extent of being a virtual prophecy of Messiah, Proverbs 8, 1 through 36. And this prepares the way for wisdom as it is presented in the New Testament. Here, wisdom is used to describe salvation, for Jesus Christ has become the wisdom from God for believers. And God's saving plan for both Jew and Gentile shows divine wisdom. In Ephesians, the pattern is the same. Wisdom is associated with the mystery of salvation, through the understanding of which Paul's readers have come to faith. Chapter 1, 8, verses 8 and 9. The spirit of wisdom and revelation will enable them to know Christ better. Chapter 1, verse 17. It is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God, God's purpose for mankind in Christ, is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Chapter 3, verse 10. It is natural, then, that in the practical section of the letter, wisdom should figure as salvation worked out in daily living. And this is precisely what happens. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21 is the third section of a trilogy. Falsehood and bitterness are replaced by truth and love. Darkness by light. And now, folly by wisdom. This is the practical outworking of regeneration, of the new birth in daily living. Paul's readers are to live a life worthy of their calling, no longer to live as the Gentiles do, to live a life of love and of light. And finally, they are to be very careful how they live, not as unwise, but as wise. And that's the end of that long quote. Wisdom is a huge thing in Scripture. And it's not just a matter of whether or not you are the most smart person in the room, whether or not you're the most clever, and, oh, so I wasn't as wise as some others, so I wasn't as clever as some others. No, that's not the idea. God wants you to be wise and to walk in wisdom as a Christian. Because if you know God for who he truly is, you will live in light of that. God is the very source of wisdom. To know God is to be wise. But first of all, we're talking about walking in wisdom in the sense of redeeming the time in these evil days. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. we often forget or do not live in light of the fact that we have very limited time. Psalm 90 is an inspired version, something Moses wrote down about this, verses 10 through 12. He says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. And I understand some of you senior saints have even gone beyond that. Praise God. But he says, "Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." Who considers, addressing God, he says, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Why are the days evil? Why does Paul say because the days are evil? Well, first of all, because we live in a fallen world, cursed to much affliction and futility. Also, because of moral evil, Scripture speaks of this present evil age in which Satan and sin are still here. So we have to seize time with urgency, as one person has said, from the grasp of the devil, not frittered away or used on worthless pursuits, but reclaimed and employed for God's glory and purpose. Life is not to be squandered, but rescued from evil and lived to the full for God. Otherwise, time will be lost, gone forever. He's right. The world likes to live intentionally not thinking about the brevity of life, not thinking about how they're not in control of how much time they have in this life. But Christians ought to think about it. Now, not in a, we shouldn't be depressed people if we know the Lord, because he is the Lord of time. He's in control of it. It's all for his good purposes. But we ought to be wise, not foolish, in how we view our time. Some have pointed out that the wisdom of the world would say, the days are evil, so just don't try as hard. After all, what can you do? It's an evil time. What can you accomplish with your little life? That would be worldly wisdom. Just maybe hunker down, maybe even despair. If you realize tragedy strikes without a moment's notice sometimes, if you realize I may die tomorrow, the world might say, just protect yourself as best you can. Don't think you can accomplish anything much. Worldly wisdom would say that the church, weak and small and despised in the world, shouldn't expect much good in these evil times. That's worldly wisdom. Some worldly wisdom also would say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But godly wisdom says the days are evil, and that's a reason to redeem the occasion, as Robert Orlock put it, in order that you may do what is from God's will. The worse the days are, if we meanwhile are living carefully, circumspectly, the worse the days are, the greater will be our glory. That's what Scripture says. Now, wisdom redeems the time in these evil days. It also rejects folly. It rejects folly, foolishness, by discerning the Lord's will. There's that theme for Proverbs of having understanding, discernment, so we know what the Lord's will is and we care about it. Therefore, do not be foolish, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, let's be careful as we think about the Lord's will, too. Sometimes we boil this down in our Christian culture. I want to find out God's will for my life. And what do people often mean by that? Maybe a very limited range of things. Maybe they want to know God's will for the immediate future. I want to know God's plans for who I marry, what house I buy, things like that in the immediate future, so I'm more secure. But the way the scripture talks about God's will, it's much more expansive than that sort of thing. God's will, this is his preceptive will, his will of precept. It's what pleases him, ethically, morally. This isn't talking about here discerning this, what is largely the secret will of God, his providential plan. Most of that God keeps to himself until it happens. But Scripture says here, Paul says, you need to understand, discern what the will of the Lord is. Meaning, you need to know God well enough in his wisdom to know how to please him in your everyday decisions and how you use your time. Am I wasting a bunch of time by just doing what feels good to me? Or do I have such a relationship with my Heavenly Father that I know what would really delight him if I did it in this moment, if I used my time this way? So, walk in wisdom. But then that flows into verses 18 through 21. Be filled with the Spirit. And in the original Greek, Paul wrote verses 18 through 21 as one long single sentence, which may not mean everything it means for an English sentence, but basically it means it's all connected. And it all is based on, that whole sentence is based on this one command, be filled with the Spirit, and everything else is connected out from that. Let's talk about being filled with the Spirit before we get into the weeds, the details. Some think that Greek wording here should be understood as the Holy Spirit filling believers with something else, with the blessings of God, with the fruits of righteousness, filling them with things like praise, thanksgiving, submission, that will come up next. Be filled by the Spirit. Others would translate it, be filled in the Spirit. That is, be filled with power and glory, with everything you need in the realm or the sphere of the Holy Spirit, since he indwells you and you have his ministry. It's probably just best to stick with what we have here. Be filled with the Spirit, because there's a contrast. Rather than being drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Simple contrast. What is controlling you, driving you? What is manifesting its effects in your life? Degrading things like drunkenness or the Holy Spirit of God? And this builds on Paul's imagery throughout Ephesians that, for sake of time, can't go back to all those texts and rehash them. But throughout Ephesians, the church is now God's holy temple, filled with God's glorious presence in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, end of chapter 2. We are filled with all the fullness of God, chapter 3. And where the Spirit fills a believer, or I should back up, the Holy Spirit is himself God's glory, which fills the church, his temple. And where the Spirit fills a believer, that believer will certainly be filled with the fruits of the Spirit, including spiritual wisdom. But it is the glory of the third person of the Trinity himself, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us and making his presence known in many ways. That is what it is to be full of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit is the ongoing experience, ought to be the ongoing experience of the believer and the goal of the believer, as he knows he already has the Holy Spirit indwelling him, sealing him, Ephesians says. The Spirit is the down payment that we have from God that we will get the full inheritance one day. But if the Spirit is inside of you, you should willingly be filled by him, not in some, this isn't some weird mystical feeling, but you should be filled by him with his glory and the effects of his glory in your life, things like the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit and wisdom go together. Think back to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, about the Messiah himself. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us wisdom. That's why we can call it spiritual wisdom. Wisdom from the Spirit of God. Actually, I accidentally didn't finish that. The text says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You remember in Acts chapter 6, when the church discovered that there were inequities, things not happening as they ought to happen for some of their poor widows. The church in Jerusalem had poor widows, but some spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, some spoke Greek, and the ones who spoke Greek were getting neglected. And the apostles said, the 12 apostles, they summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So we see, this is one example in Luke's writings, we see people who are spiritually mature and fruitful. They're described as being full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Likewise, a few verses down it says, when it lists the first deacons here, it mentions that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Later on, as Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people, and he disputed with people in the synagogue, but the people in the synagogue could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking, it says. Likewise, that's what we need in our walks as Christians. We need to understand we are dealing with a person, the person of the Holy Spirit, not just a force from God, a person who can be grieved, as Ephesians has said. A person who helps us and bears our infirmities and helps us live for Christ nonetheless. We should consciously want the Holy Spirit to control us, to bear his fruit in our lives, to overcome our natural depravity, our natural wickedness, to kill sin within us, help us bear fruit for holiness. But verse 18, before it says be filled with the Spirit, it says do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So first of all, avoid drunken debauchery. There's a clear contrast here. Avoid drunken debauchery. And of course, we shouldn't just think narrowly, well, Paul said don't get drunk with wine, but we can get drunk with whiskey. Right. Or he said don't get drunk with alcohol, but drugs are just fine. Recreational drugs, you know what I mean. Mind-altering things. There's a broad principle here he's just quickly given an example of. We should be very careful how we allow ourselves, as part of God's holy temple in Christ, in the Spirit, we should be very careful what we allow ourselves to do with our bodies and our souls. Robert Rowlock, an old Scotsman from the 1500s, said here, the sense of the precept is this, since you must live circumspectly, carefully, and since there is nothing more hostile to a careful and circumspect life than drunkenness, do not therefore be drunk on wine. Or Clinton Arnold, Paul calls believers to yield their lives completely to the Spirit's influence and to resist coming under the pull of other mind-altering and numbing substances. Good way of putting it. What is this word translated by the ESV, debauchery, or others would be dissipation or excess, something like that? Well, it can have that idea of moral wickedness, certainly. There's also an idea of wastefulness. Often used at times where people are devoid of virtue and just wasting their time, morally speaking, in terms of their morals. I believe a word like this is used in the account of the prodigal son, where he took his dad's inheritance and went and wasted it on, he used it on wasteful living, debauchery. Don't get drunk with wine, because that is and leads to more debauchery and just wasting your life. There's nothing good about it, nothing wholesome about it. Has no good fruit coming from it. It's just wallowing in debauchery. If you compare Paul's wording here in the Greek to the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament that the New Testament often quotes, Paul actually is drawing very directly from the book of Proverbs here. For instance, Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. See that wisdom thing coming out? Or Proverbs 23, 29 through 35, and I'll explain in a minute, Paul actually probably directly quotes from part of this in his Greek Old Testament. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder, a cobra. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Well, verse 31 of that text, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. That got translated very differently in the Greek Old Testament. Here's how it sounds there. Do not be drunk with wine. That's the exact Greek wording that Paul uses here in Ephesians. But converse, talk with righteous people, and converse literally on walks, or in your walk, you could say. For if you give your eyes into the bowls and cups, this is a very woodenly literal translation. Basically, if you're just gazing at the wine and the bowls and cups, you will eventually walk naked. The idea is wine brings you to debauchery, to shame, to nakedness. And Paul quotes the very first part of it, do not be drunk with wine. But the whole context is about, in contrast, let your conversation be with righteous people and be sure that you're companions with righteous people in your walk. Well, in any case, Paul says don't get drunk with wine. Now, of course, the Old Testament assumed the use of wine and other alcoholic beverages, even in festal meals at the sanctuary. But it did have strong warnings against drunkenness, so we have to make that distinction. And that's what Paul's here addressing. I grew up in a tradition where they wanted to think that really all alcohol was automatically sinful. So I understand where people are coming from if they've been taught that way. That's not scriptural. That has to do with a lot of cultural things that happened over the last few hundred years here. It's interesting that even from archaeology, we know things about the city of Ephesus that tell us water was not really something for them to drink commonly in the cities. Things like milk, other things like that would have been more specialty items. In fact, we have an inscription from the Roman governor in the city of Ephesus around AD 113 or 14, talking about the water supply coming into the city. Apparently, Ephesus got their water supply from an open stream, not from an aqueduct or something, but it was an open stream, and the farmers in the area were told by the governor to keep that stream dredged when it crossed their properties so the water could come in. When the water supply entered the city, it was conveyed through a lead pipe system. But this edict from the governor was addressing a problem, a further problem, caused by some city dwellers. They were breaking holes into the pipes on their property and pouring all manners of, to translate the Greek, disgusting material into it. Into the lead pipes. Into the public water system. And as S.M. Baugh says, it does not take much imagination to understand that water in the public fountains would not be very attractive for drinking. Hence, people drank wine mixed with water, typically. You need the alcohol to kill stuff. So that's part of the historical background. On the other hand, there is a word of caution for our day, as Clinton Arnold wrote in his commentary. We shouldn't swing the pendulum, as I'm afraid I've seen some folks from my background do when they realize, oh, alcohol is a good thing from God? Well, they may swing toward drunkenness, toward the bad effects of not being self-controlled. Clinton Arnold mentions it should be noted that one difference between the ancient world and now is that there were no high-proof alcoholic beverages in the Greco-Roman world. In other words, there were no 100-proof, 50% alcohol by volume, or 86-proof whiskeys at the time that Paul was writing this. Pure distillation was invented only in the 8th century AD. What this means, he says, for us, is that the possibility for drunkenness increases dramatically with the consumption of distilled alcoholic beverages. So just a word to the wise there. But we should take this seriously. And I know some of you personally have had to wrestle through this. How do I be careful with alcohol? Again, it's not just about the alcohol. It's about anything that would take control in a way that numbs your mind, that alters your mind. That is not for the Christian. But, in contrast to that, be filled with the Spirit, verse 19. And it lists a few different, you could call it evidences of being filled with the Spirit, or outworkings of that. First of all, verse 19, sing to one another in worship from the heart. Now, this can and should be applied to the corporate, the congregational worship of God's people on the Lord's Day. It would also have ramifications, I think, in everyday life. We've greatly enjoyed before when some have hosted a hymn sing at their house. And that's very encouraging as well. Christians should be, I'm not saying they should be good at it beyond their actual skill that God's given them, but Christians should want to be musical. Not just to be artsy, but in the sense of praise to the Lord. Addressing each other, as it says here in this manner, we should care about sacred music. It should be a pivotal, central part of our Christian experience. Not just say, well, I'm not a professional musician, so I'm just going to let other people do the singing. That's not spiritual wisdom. You will want to sing if the Holy Spirit fills you with His grace and glory. It says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Or in your heart, from the heart. Remember in the Old Testament temple, those from the tribe of Levi and would be charged to provide music and song on behalf of the whole congregation. But we are all priests in this holy temple. And we all have a ministry of song to each other, Paul says here. We offer up spiritual sacrifices through our praise, the scripture says. As S.M. Baugh put it, there is no more professional choir to act on behalf of God's people in worship. All believers are to devote themselves to this priestly service in the Spirit, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Chapter 3:19. Because we all have equal access to God's presence in the Spirit, in one Spirit. Ephesians 2:18. Now, there's been a lot of discussion in church history about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Some want to say those are just three different terms for psalms in the Old Testament book of Psalms. But I think that would be a rather arbitrary limitation. Some Christian churches say we may only sing the Psalms from the Old Testament Psalms, or the Psalms plus other biblical poetic texts. But really the idea here, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is that the Holy Spirit is moving God's people, whether they are directly quoting Scripture or basing their songs on Scripture more loosely. The Holy Spirit is moving us together to sing appropriate words of praise to the Lord based on scriptural thoughts. I like what an old Baptist from the 1600s, Hercules Collins is his name. I like what he said about this, and this was in a huge controversy that almost ripped apart the early particular Baptists in England. It was called the hymn singing controversy, whether or not we should sing hymns in church. In the midst of that, Hercules Collins said this. He says, as prayer and preaching must correspond with the sacred record, the scriptures, so must singing. And as we count them the best prayers and sermons that are fullest of scripture, so those hymns that are founded on the sacred scriptures can no more be denied to be of the Spirit than a man's preaching or prayer, which is full of the word of God. That's what he said. The Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith, you know what that is? Many people have heard of the Second London Confession, 1689. The Philadelphia was almost identical to the 1689, but it added two chapters in 1742 in America, and one of those chapters was on the singing of hymns and worship. Here's what it said. We believe that, Acts 16:25, Ephesians 5:19, our text, and Colossians 3:16, we believe that singing the praises of God is a holy ordinance of Christ and not a part of natural religion or a moral duty only, but that it is brought under divine institution, it being enjoined on the churches of Christ to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that the whole church and her public assemblies, as well as private Christians, ought to, Hebrews 2:12, James 5:13, ought to sing God's praises according to the best light they have received. Moreover, it was practiced in the great representative church by Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26, our Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples, after he had instituted and celebrated the sacred ordinance of his Holy Supper as a commemorative token of redeeming love. In other words, Jesus with his disciples sang a hymn after the Last Supper. That's their point. Again, Robert Rulloch, from the 1500s, he says here, the special instrument is the heart. Because look there, it says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, addressing one another in those, singing and making melody to the Lord with or in your heart. So the special instrument is the heart, not the tongue only, with which by itself hypocrites sing, but especially the heart. And the heart in Scripture is not just your emotions, it is your emotions, but it's your whole inner man, the center of your inner man, what you think and how you feel. All of that has to be involved when we sing praise to God. We should not sing things just because we have to, someone's making us sing at church. We should not sing out of habit while we're thinking about what's for lunch later. We should sing with our minds, which is part of our heart. And we should sing with our affections. And that takes work. That takes practice. So every Sunday is a choir practice for believers. Now, how do we sing spiritual songs with our hearts? Tom Nettles, again, is talking about what Hercules Collins said in the hymn singing controversy. Says, Hercules Collins also said, we must sing in the Spirit as well as pray in the Spirit. What we sing are called spiritual songs because of their origin as Spirit-driven perceptions of the beauty and glory of what we praise. Quote, the Spirit excites and completes the soul to this holy service, Collins taught, and the singing of spiritual songs is the effect of the fullness of the Spirit, This wind must fill our organs before we can make any music. Also, we must keep our hearts when involved in this work, or we can slip into an attempt to please men with the artificial suavity of the voice and displease God with the odious impurity of the heart. Nor should we neglect prayer as preparatory for singing and for all spiritual duties. There's so much more we could say about that, but we're trying to cover this text as a whole. So let me mention verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, not just sing, but give constant and comprehensive thanks to God. Remember this theme in Paul's writings of thanksgiving, which will banish impurity, which will banish things that would be ungrateful to God. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the continued emphasis here on cheerfulness or happiness. There might be a brief pleasure or cheer brought on by drunken partying with others, but it is a perverse and a poor imitation of the joy we believers can have together as we sing praises and give thanks. Our speech should be filled with thanksgiving, and not just thanking our lucky stars, not just thanking fate, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding the only reason we can approach God with such thanksgiving is our Lord Jesus Christ. We come in His name, on His merits, to God the Father. But we give thanks all the time for everything, in the midst of everything. Even as Paul gave thanks for his chain when he was a prisoner in Rome. He lived this out. He can say this. But give constant and comprehensive thanks to God. And then verse 21, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Or submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit is a strong term, like what would be used for the submission of soldiers to their commander. And in fact, though the English translations repeat this word submit in the next verse, where wives are told, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, that word, that verb in the Greek, only appears here in verse 21. So let me explain that. After the general command to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Paul gives the very first example by saying, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. So whatever you do with the word submit in verse 21 is how you have to understand the word in verse 22. That's my point. Some want verse 21 to balance out verse 22 in our day. And we'll get next time in Ephesians, we'll get to the commands to wives and husbands from the apostle here. But some want verse 21 to balance out what comes next in verse 22 because they want to see verse 21 as what I think is a vague idea of mutual submission. So they would say the wife has to submit to the husband, but the husband also submits to the wife, and therefore husbands aren't simply in charge as masters of their households. And that sounds nice and fair to some who think a wife's dignity and well-being are threatened if the husband is actually in charge. But that just doesn't match what Paul says to wives and their husbands through the rest of the chapter. And virtually no one tries to be consistent with that logic when Paul moves on from spouse relationships to parent-child relationships. Yes, children obey your parents, but we all know Paul just said we must submit to one another, including parents to their children. So parents shouldn't demand one-way submission from their children. No one does that. Now, it is true that whether at church or in the home or at the workplace, we must each honor each other. We must each act in humble service towards each other. But that's not the same as submission. That's not what the word means. So I'm saying all this simply to explain what Paul is saying here in verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ or in the fear of Christ. This command in verse 21 is saying that Christians will submit to one another according to God-ordained structures or spheres of authority. Paul will even tell slaves in the congregation to submit to their masters And how difficult might that be if both master and slave were members of Christ's body together? 1 Timothy 6:1 through 2, for instance, Paul says that all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things, Paul says. So, the next section of Ephesians, focusing on life and work in the household, it introduces everyday categories of proper Christian submission. That's where Paul is going. But for this morning, I just have two concluding questions for you. Two concluding questions. Number one, do you waste your time or redeem your time? Don't spend your time and your resources as if you had all the time in the world. Remember that parable Jesus told of the rich man whose land produced plentifully, and he said, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be?' Jesus says, 'So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Are we doing that with our time and other resources? We're Americans. We have stuff and time. Even if we work long hours, we have leisure time. Most of us. How are we using it? Just to get fat and happy? Just sit there and enjoy it? Are we investing it in the kingdom? Seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness? But some of you may need to hear this in a different light. Don't waste your time. Don't put off submission to Christ. Learn the fear of Christ through his gospel. Paul said, regarding the gospel, starting in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So he's saying, we implore you, we beg you now to be reconciled to God through Christ, who went to the cross and who took on himself human sin, though he himself was no sinner. And he paid the sin debt. He suffered God's wrath for sin. And that is the only way to be right with God, to be reconciled to him. So do it now. What does Paul say next? Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You may not have another day of salvation. The second question. Do you seek the happiness of partying or the happiness of praise? And I'm not just saying this for people who might literally struggle with drunkenness. I'm saying this for all of us in our self-satisfied culture. Self-indulgent culture. Do you seek the happiness of partying or the happiness of praise? Let me tell you, there's no one happier than Jesus Christ. He is anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions, Scripture says. And how did he become so supremely happy? Our Lord Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He denied himself and took up his cross that he might one day sing with his redeemed brethren. As Scripture says, puts words in the Messiah's mouth, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." That's in Psalm 22, as the outcome of him pouring his soul out to death. Jesus died that he could have redeemed brethren with whom he could sing. And now he is happier than you could imagine. And the night before the cross, on his way to betrayal and abuse, Jesus, our Lord, gave thanks to his Father when he instituted the Lord's Supper and then sang a hymn of praise. What did that take when he faced Gethsemane and he sang from his heart to God with his disciples, his clueless disciples? We must come to Christ through the gospel, but we must also imitate him in how we seek our happiness. Don't look for happiness in empty carousing and self-gratification, or in food and drink, or in entertainment and intentionally killing time. Be filled with the Spirit of Christ, who will give you happiness as you serve others and give praise to God. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we scratched the surface a little bit. Help us to see, though, not only how this text fits together, but how we must better redeem our time because the days are evil, how we must better walk in wisdom and be filled with your Spirit, how we must better praise you and give thanks to your name and submit to one another in the fear of you, in reverence for Christ. Holy Spirit, please apply these things to my heart and all of our hearts. May we be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And we ask that those outside Christ will stop wasting time, and that they will now come to Christ to be reconciled to God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.